Shall we read together, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. It's a wonderful thing to have your feet on the rock. And I think it is one of the most beautiful songs in the English language. It is that beautiful song, "The Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." That's absolutely chock full of lovely doctrine. And I love those songs that speak of the rock. Now, we have been looking at some of the men in the Old Testament scriptures that God made a covenant with. Last Sunday morning, we were speaking, first of all, about Noah. And we read that after the flood, after the deluge, and the whole population of the world at that time was completely wiped out, apart from one family, God made a covenant with Noah. We didn't have time to go into detail about that covenant, but I do believe that it still holds good to the present day. God put human government into the hands of man. And we read in the book of Numbers, chapter 9, we read there about a covenant, and the term is used 7 times. And there were 2 significant things about that covenant. One was the sanctity of blood, and the other was the sanctity of human life. God placed human government in the hand of man. And in that, we read about capital punishment. I don't need to tell you that in many parts of the world today, that is ruled out. And some cruel individual can slaughter and kill and massacre, and through some slick lawyer, they're able to get away with it. That is not God's mind. And God said, and he gave that covenant to Noah, that where human life is destroyed, the person's responsibility must forfeit his life. That is God's mind. And wherever that is abrogated or done away with, it results in anarchy. So I don't want to go into any more about the covenant that was made to Noah, but it is most important in connection with human government at the present time. We find it reiterated in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 13, there that the sword is placed in the hand of government today. I believe that we should pray for those responsibility for the administration of law and order in the world at the present time, being ruled out in practically every country in the world. Now, the second one we were speaking about last Lord's Day was Abraham. And again, God made a covenant with him. That covenant that was made to Abraham had to do with the seed and also with a land. We believe that that covenant will be completely fulfilled. It never has up until the present time. At least all the terms of it. As far as the seed is concerned, God promised him a seed that would be of the dust of the earth, and secondly, of the stars of heaven, and thirdly, of the sand of the seashore. Now that will be fulfilled. And thank God it was headed up and climaxed in that seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as far as the promise of the land is concerned, we believe that that will be fulfilled too. In the Old Testament scriptures, the borders of that land are outlined for us. Never has been fulfilled. We read that it'll be from the river of Egypt until the great river, the river Euphrates. And if you look at that area, you'll find that it includes not only Israel, as we know today, it includes Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and Iran and right across to Saudi Arabia. It only will be fulfilled in the millennium. As we see what is happening in the world today, we see that the stage is being set for the fulfillment of the covenant that was made to Abraham. It is absolutely sure, and it is certain as the promise of God, that it will be fulfilled. Now, I want to speak this morning about another covenant that was made to Moses. And that's the reason I want to read chapter 24 in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you according to all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and the law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. May God add his blessing to the reading of this very, very important section of his holy word. When we think about Moses, I think we think of one of the greatest men who ever lived. I don't know whether I mentioned last Lord's Day or not, but Winston Churchill wrote an essay on the life of Moses. And he said this. He said, if the three greatest men who ever lived were thought of, he said, by any computation, he said, Moses would be one of the three. Both of the effect that he had on his contemporaries and also the effect that he has had on human history, Moses was one of the most important who ever lived on this earth. Now, it's well worth looking at some of the things connected with his life. This morning it would be utterly impossible to go into detail about it. There are some things about the life of Moses that are most important in their application for us today. He lived 120 years. And those 120 years, it has often been pointed out, are divided into three parties. The first 40 years he was in Egypt. You know the background to the story, how he was the protege of the wife of Pharaoh's daughter. And he was brought up in the royal court. And there he received an outstanding, tremendous education. For 40 years, he had a secular education. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, he tells us three things about it. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. Now, these are three parts of his character that were perfectly developed at that time. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. There's some things that they knew in those days that have been lost. And anyone that would read a little bit about the history of Egypt, they know that in those early days of civilization, the civilization at that time in Egypt was outstanding. It was the greatest in the world at that time. And we read that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had a tremendous classical education at that time. And he was not only mighty in word. Not only had he the education, he had it in his head. But he was able to give it out. Mighty in word. As many a man has a PhD, or maybe several PhDs, but when he gets up before an audience and tries to speak, he hems and he has, and while he has it all there, he's not able to give it out. But Moses had that. And then the third thing was, he was mighty in word and deed. He was a practical man. It's possible to have a good education. It's possible to be a very effective public speaker, an orator. But you know, I think that the third thing is, sometimes a person says, well, you know, it's not my line to repair an automobile or to knock a nail into a wall and to do practical work. But Moses had it all. He was perfectly fitted for his life down here, we would say. But you know, God had a purpose for that man. And the next 40 years, he was taken to the backside of the desert. And there he was in God's school. Sometimes we think that when a man goes into the work of the Lord, when God has a work for him to do, all he needs is to go to school and college and get all the wisdom that a secular education can give. Now let me say this, we're not disparaging that. God can use that. You take a man like John Nelson Darby, a man who had a thorough education, and he put it to good use, and God used it in his service for the Lord. We're not disparaging that at all. That's one side of a man's character, an education, and of a mighty in word and deed. That is important too. But when he left Egypt, God recognized that he lacked something. He was a little bit too hasty. And he lifted his hand one day and knocked a man down and killed him. And he had to flee for his life. And God took him to the backside of the desert. And there for 40 years at the backside of the desert, he learned two things. First of all, we read that he was a shepherd. And secondly, that he was a father. He raised a family. You know, there's some people today would give us a lot of advice on how to get on with your wife and how to bring up your children. And they said that an old maid, sometimes she's able to give all kinds of advice. She's never had any children. The only way, I believe, that a person could give advice to other people about family life is a person who has suffered in their own life. And for 40 years at the backside of the desert, Moses became a father. And then he became a shepherd. A very lowly task. Here's the man with all the education that the world could give him, but he needed God's education. He needed to be taken to God's school. And at the end of that period, we read that God spoke to him. Now, I want to occupy just a moment or two in speaking how God revealed himself to Moses. And how he gave him a task to perform. We read that at the backside of the desert on Mount Horeb. By the way, if you look at the map, you'll find that Mount Horeb was a part of the Sinai Peninsula. It wasn't actually the place that he later arrived at where God revealed himself to him on the mountaintop. He came to Mount Horeb and he saw a bush burning with fire. And he was rather curious. And he went over to see that bush that was burning, but wasn't consumed. And God spoke to him out of the bush. And if you look at the passage in Exodus chapter 3, you'll find there's about half a dozen titles of God. And the first one is the angel of the Lord. Now that is important. It was the angel of the Lord that spoke to him out of the bush. When we get that term in the Old Testament scriptures, it is a term describing God's beloved Son. The one that we know as the Savior. The one that was born in Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord is a term that's used in the Old Testament for the Lord Jesus. And we read that it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to him out of the bush. Then we read of that term Elohim. That is God, the Creator God. We also learn the word Jehovah, and it is used there too. And then when he asked the name of the person who was speaking to him, he said, I am that I am. Now that is important. That tremendous title, I am, speaking of the Lord God Almighty, the great outstanding title of God himself. God revealed himself to him. And then he said, take the shoes off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now the first lesson that Moses had to learn, standing there in the presence of God, revealing himself in all his majesty and holiness and his dignity, was the lesson of reverence. Take the shoes off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. My beloved friend, this morning, I believe that is a lesson we all need to learn. There's some very light, frivolous terms used today about Almighty God. I've heard him described as the man upstairs. Terms of that kind. We must never, never do anything of that kind. We're dealing with God in his holiness, in his character, on the lesson that he learned. The first lesson that he learned was reverence in the presence of God. Always in speaking to him, either in prayer or speaking about him, either in the preaching of the gospel or the ministry of the word of God, let us be reverent. And use these titles of God in a very, very reverent way. One could apply these things and tell stories about some of the things that we have seen and heard in connection with the name of God and the presence of God. My beloved friends, I do want myself to learn that lesson, to come into God's presence and address him as a holy, righteous God, and the God not only of holiness, but also the God of love. So the first lesson he learned was the lesson of reverence. But the second lesson they learned was God spoke to me, said, what do you have in your hand? He said, I have a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. And he fled from before it because it became a snake. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from the serpent. And God spoke to Mateo again. He said, now take it by the tail. And I think I can see it. We've had a good deal of experience with snakes. And I know you have to be awfully careful if you pick it up. But there's one thing, if you get it by the tail and give it a shake, it's absolutely helpless. As a matter of fact, if you want to kill a snake, the easiest way to do it is get it by the tail, unless it's that type here, a rattler, in this country. Don't take it by the tail. But in any case, any ordinary snake, get it by the tail and give it a shake and it'll break its back and it's completely helpless. The Lord said, take it by the tail. And he took it by the tail and again it became a snake in his hand. Now what is the lesson there? I think there's a very important lesson. You know, that serpent that speaks of the devil himself, and the rod that he had in his hand, he was going to use that rod later on as a symbol of delegated authority that God would give to him. He had the rod in his hand. Cast on the ground, it became a serpent. Take it by the tail, and again, it became the rod in his hand. You know, that rod that was placed in the hand of the first man, Adam, God told him to have dominion. He gave him a rod of delegated authority. And unfortunately, on account of sin that entered into the world, that rod of authority that was committed to man has become a serpent. Serpent, the serpent is in control today. But thank God there's a second man, the Lord from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one not only that dealt with his tail, but also that dealt with his head, that crushed his head. And the servant of God today, a rod of authority has been placed in his hand, is delegated authority. And when a person goes out today to preach the gospel of the grace of God, he can do it with the authority that Christ himself has delegated to. Christ said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been committed to me. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations. So the second lesson he learned was the lesson of delegated rule and authority that has been committed to the servant of God in doing his work. Now the third thing he said was, put your hand in your bosom. Take it out. And when he took his hand out of his bosom, we found that it was covered with leprosy, as white as snow. Now he said, put your hand in your bosom again. Take it out. And it was restored as it had been before. Now the lesson here is perfectly obvious. I pity the man that goes into the work of the Lord and try to do the work of God or preach the gospel that hasn't learned that lesson. In me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I could tell some stories this morning that might shock you. I'm not going to do that. But any man or woman that God gives a work to do for himself, they have to learn that lesson. In me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You know, I have a heart and a mind and a body that could do anything. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, those things would be manifest. It's only God himself can keep our feet as we seek to do his work. The lesson of indwelling sin. And after he had learned these lessons of reverence and of that delegated authority that had been committed to him, and then that lesson of indwelling sin in the heart, then God sent him to do a magnificent work down there in Egypt. Now there are four mountains in connection with the life of Moses, and the first one is Mount Horeb, and I've already spoken about that. Mount Horeb, you know, in Egypt there are no mountains at all, but here God has certain lessons to teach him, and the first one was at Mount Horeb before he sends him out to do his work. Now after that, you remember he went down to Egypt, and God wrought a wonderful work that's described in the book of Exodus, the wonderful work of emancipation of the nation of Israel. We were speaking about Abraham. I think that Abraham was the George Washington of his country. But I think that Moses possibly was the Abraham Lincoln, the emancipator. We thank God for the work that Moses was able to do. Through God, he went down to Egypt and he faced Pharaoh. And we know the wonderful story how through the blood of the Lamb, they were brought out of Egypt, redeemed, and brought out into the desert to Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself to them again. Now, the historical account of all this, of course, is in the book of Exodus. I didn't know that our brother Ed Gray was speaking on Exodus, but it's a wonderful book, and it's absolutely full of great typical teachings that is very, very important for you and for me today. So first of all, at Mount Horeb, God revealed himself to Moses and gave him a work to do of emancipation of the nation of Israel. They were brought out by blood and by power. And God manifested himself through Moses as the emancipator and the deliverer of his people in bringing them out of the land of bondage. Now they were brought into the desert and they set off. And after an 11 days march from Egypt, when they were delivered through the Paschal Lamb, the blood of the Paschal Lamb, speaking so vividly of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. Thank God for the Passover. I don't know whether there's a Jew in the audience here this morning, but if there is, my beloved friend, if you only look at your own Bible, the book of Exodus, there's a wonderful picture there of how God saves men and women today. It's through the precious blood. It's through the lamb, that sacrificial lamb that was offered in Egypt. And thank God today, although the Jew in those days only had the type and picture, only had the illustration, thank God today we have the reality. And we would say from the bottom of our heart, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, after they were brought out of Egypt and redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, they were brought to Mount Sinai. And that brings us to the passage that we've read here this morning, as the passage I want to emphasize and speak on just for a moment or two. Anyone that would read the passage would find that Moses had four different ascents and descents from the mount. I'm not going to go into detail about it. But if you examine the passage carefully, you'll find that four times he went up Mount Sinai and God revealed himself to him. And on two occasions, he was 40 days and 40 nights on the mountaintop. And on that mountain, just before he went up there, a covenant was made with the nation of Israel. First of all, there was the covenant with Noah, and then there was the covenant with Abraham. Now here is the covenant with Israel. And by the way, let me emphasize that. It has to do particularly with the nation of Israel. And the sign of the covenant that we get here was that blood that was offered. And on Mount Sinai, the sacrifice that was offered, it was sealed in blood. You remember the sign, the token of the covenant that was made to Noah was the bow and the cloud. Beautiful, beautiful symbol. That bow of cloud, the bow and the cloud speaks of God's mercy. And then we read to Abraham, the sign of the covenant that was given to him was the sign of circumcision. It had to do with the nation of Israel. But here is the precious blood. And a sacrifice was offered. And then Moses went up to the mountain. And the law was given to him. And we read the law in detail in Exodus chapter 20. Now there's some people who tell me today that that no longer is valid. And sometimes people talk, free from the law, oh happy condition. You know, God revealed himself to Moses upon the mountaintop. And he gave him that law. And I believe that the moral law that was given to Moses upon the mountaintop still holds good today. I remember hearing about a young fellow out in California. He had been at a meeting and someone was expounding Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And he was driving in a car and going along a freeway in California and he was doing 90 miles an hour. And he was singing at the top of his voice, free from the law, O happy condition. But then he heard a whistle, and he saw a policeman on the motorcycle, and he says, pull into the one side, brother. And he found that he wasn't free from the law. The law of God, and the moral law. Now, there were three parts in it, I know. First of all, there's the moral law that was given to Moses on the mountaintop. And it was written by the finger of God on two stones given to him while he was on the mountain for 40 days. And first of all, there's the moral law, and then there's what is called the judgment. That is the social law for the social life of the people, and then the ceremonial law. That had to do with those different ceremonies that were given to the nation, the religious part of their life. But I believe that the moral law that was given to Moses, it still holds good today. And if you look at the New Testament, every single item in it is reiterated, but honest on another basis. It's called the perfect law of liberty. But all of those things that were given on the mountaintop connected with morals, the moral life of the people of Israel, they still hold good today. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And in spite of what Joseph Fletcher, in his book, Situation Ethics, has to say, they still hold good. He says, no matter what happens, if it's motivated by love, that's what makes it right or wrong. And as far as God's law is concerned, that's out the window. That is absolute nonsense. It's not. The law was given to show what man is, not for salvation. No one can be saved through the keeping of the law. But as far as moral life is concerned, it still holds good. The only item that we do not find reiterated and expounded in relation to the believer today in the New Testament is the Sabbath. That was the sign that was given to Israel. That is the Jewish Sabbath. And they still observe it on what we call Saturday at the present time. But all the moral laws that God laid down, they still hold good for us today. And the Apostle Paul, he said, although free from the law in one sense, but in law to Christ. That is a perfect law of liberty. We keep those things not on the ground of law, but on the ground of love. We have to be very careful of our morals. And the laws that are laid down there by God, they still are valid at the present time, apart from that one item that is Jewish, that is the Sabbath. So on those 40 days upon the mountaintop, Moses was there, and he received two things. First of all, he was shown a model of the tabernacle, that is the house of God, the place of worship for the Jew at that time. That is explained for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews on two occasions. He saw a complete model and the design of the tabernacle, and he was told that that had to be carried out. It had to be built. And then he received the two stones of the law, and after he received it, he came down from the mountaintop, and what did he find? Here are the people at the foot of the mountain. And the very first item in the law of God that was given to him, here they were breaking it. They had made a golden calf, and they were bowing down to it, and they were wishing. That was what they'd learned in Egypt, what they had been delivered from. And actually, they were breaking the very first item in the law. And poor Moses, when he saw it, he was heartbroken. And he took it to God, and he interceded for the people. And he asked God to blot him out of his book. He was so upset when he saw what the people were doing at the foot of the mountain. And actually Aaron and Hur, who had been left in charge of the people, they were the instigators of that form of idolatry. So Moses, he took the two stones that he had in his hand and he smashed them. And then he burned the idol. And then he interceded for the people. But then he went up to the mountaintop the second time. And again he spent 40 days. And again he received the two tables of law. And while he was up there, he got a vision of God himself. He made two requests. He said, O Lord, he said, show me thy way. And then he said, O Lord, show me thy glory. And God's dear servant upon the mountaintop, God told him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. He was a real, true servant of God. And then we read that when he came down from the mountaintop, the skin of his face shone. After he saw that wonderful vision of the glory of God, God, he put him upon a rock. We've been singing about the rock. He placed his feet upon a rock. And then he put him in the cleft of the rock, and then he covered his hand, and then his hand was taken away. And then he saw the afterglow of Almighty God. And when he came down from the mountain, the skin of his face shone, he had the transformed face, and he put a veil on his face so that the people wouldn't see the radiance on his face disappearing. You know, I think that any man that gets into God's presence, it has that result. You can see it actually in that radiant face of the believer. I have a habit sometimes of watching people's faces. And I think if you look at people, I think you can understand a little bit of their character. Not only look at their face, but look at their hands. And sometimes standing at a street corner, maybe in Times Square, New York, and watching the people go by, I look at them and I try to decide what kind of people they are. Or maybe sitting in the subway, and you see those faces, people so tired as they're coming home from work. You know, you see one person go by, you look at him and you say, well, there's the man who just went on at Wall Street. The miser. You can see the dollar sign stamped right on his forehead. You don't need to be very intelligent. You can see it. There's the man that's out to make a million as fast as he possibly can, either legally or illegally. The money grabber, the miser. It's written all over him. And then you see the pleasure lover. The man that follows the horses, that goes down to the aqueduct, that goes to the meadowlands and watches the horses. You can see it on his clothes, you can see it on his face, you see it all over him. And then you look at another man, you look at his hand, you see those brutal hands. There's the man who has spent time in Sing Sing. And again, you don't need to be very intelligent. You can see it written all over that brutal, brutal face and hand. The criminal. But then you see somebody else. And when you look at them, you see a little bit about the grace of God shining in their face. And you know, again and again, before a person opens their mouth, you can tell that man's a Christian. I think if we're in the presence of God and we get that vision of the glory, I think it will result in that transformed faith. Now the other two mountains connected with Moses' life I just want to mention in closing. The third one, he was taken up to Mount Pisgah, and God said, Moses, you're going to go, I'm going to take you home. You know, he mutilated a type. We get that in Numbers chapter 20. Instead of speaking to the rock, where God told him to speak to the rock so that the water might come out, he lost his temper, and he takes the rod of God and he smites the rock. Smitten the second time, he mutilated a type. And for that reason, God said, now Moses, I'm going to take you home. But he took him to Mount Pisgah and gave him a vision of the land. Right from Dan to Beersheba, the whole land, the land of promise, poor Moses wasn't allowed to enter it. But he gave him a vision of it. And then he gently put him to sleep. And he was buried in a valley in the land of Moab, just underneath Mount Nebo, and no man knows of a sepulchre to this day. That was the third mountaintop in his life, Mount Pisgah, where he got a vision of the land that he wasn't allowed to enter. But the final one is in Matthew chapter 17. And we read about him being on Mount Hermon. The Lord Jesus in transfiguration is on the mountaintop. On the one hand is Moses, and on the other hand is Elijah. And they're speaking with the Lord. The Lord is transfigured. That internal glory of the Godhead shone out. His body became transparent. His face was as the sun. His garments shone as the light. And Christ was transfigured. But Moses is on the one side and Elijah on the other. The man who died and was buried, and the man who didn't wanted to die but didn't die, was caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire, taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And here is Moses upon the mountaintop. Some years ago, I was in Egypt. I went to the National Museum. I went to the mummy room. And in the mummy room in the National Museum in Cairo, there are 41 mummies. It's a marvelous place. And those mummies, the bodies of those men, the pharaohs, dating right back into prehistory, they're perfectly preserved, lying in coffins, 41 of them, lying in that National Museum. I went around those coffins and I came to Rameses II. The man that was, we're not sure, but some think that he was the Pharaoh of the oppression. The man that Moses spoke to. Body perfectly preserved. A very aristocratic looking individual. You can see the hair on the back of his hands. A rather prominent Adam's apple. An aristocratic face. And I stood and I looked at him. I said, actually, is this the man that Moses spoke to? Very likely it was. Alongside him is Seti I, a successor. Perfectly preserved. And it occurred to me that Moses, if he had made the wrong decision, he would be lying as a mummy in the National Museum in Cairo. Instead of that, he's on the mountaintop in glory. Oh, it was realized. His great desire was to go into that goodly land in Lebanon. But instead of going there, and here he is up on the mountaintop, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking about his decease, that is the Lord's decease, his exodus, that would take place in Jerusalem. Oh, thank God for this dear servant of God. My beloved friends, when we think of these things, we see that God's purpose for mankind will be completely fulfilled. God has made covenants with man. And while no one is saved through the law, that only reveals to us our nature, our sin. But thank God through the blood of the Lamb, the precious blood that was shed upon Calvary's cross, that's revealed to us in the book of Exodus, thank God is salvation and peace and life through putting our faith and trust in Him. May God bless His word for His name's sake. Why shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank Thee again for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the revelation of Thyself that Thou didst give to these men of God in a bygone day. And our Father, we thank Thee for the complete revelation that we have in our Bible today. We thank Thee that the shadows have all been fulfilled and have withdrawn. But our Father, we thank Thee for the full blaze of glory in the face of Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning, our Father, that Thou will bless Thy dear people. And if perchance there may be any here this morning, still in nature's darkness, O Lord, we pray, open their eyes, show them their sin in Thy presence. And our Father, we pray that they may put their faith and trust in that one who alone can save, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.